As we get started, I just want to let the deacons know, if I can just speak with you briefly right after the evening service in my office. Nothing major, just want to present some thoughts to you. So right after the evening service, just meet briefly in my office. Please turn with me to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum. Anyone know what Nahum's about without looking at your study Bible? The book of Nahum. A little Bible trivia. There it is. Nineveh is the capital of what country? Assyria. Very good. Very good. So we're going to be looking at Nahum's vision of destruction. Nahum's vision of destruction. So we'll be looking at Nahum this week, and then the next time we gather, which will be a few weeks from now. Nahum chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the full chapter this evening. As a text verse is Nahum 1 and verse 3. Here the prophet writes, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon this evening. Father, as we come before You, we ask for cleansing of heart and mind. And God, today I pray that Christ would be clear. We pray that, Lord, You'd help us to see the seriousness of sin, but also the sweetness of our Savior. God, I pray today as we study Nahum's vision, I pray that, God, You would give me the words to say. And I pray that Your Spirit would do the work that only He can do, which is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Lord, I pray that Your people would be confirmed and affirmed in their desire for holiness, and that, God, we would see swift judgment, Your judgment of sin, and be all the more sympathetic to see souls saved and lives transformed by the glorious power of the gospel of Christ. We are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. And so, Lord, I just pray that You'd be magnified today. Be with my lips, be with my life. I pray that You would be with Your people in the same way, and may our lives reflect the glory and the beauty of who You are. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, we're going to be looking at the first chapter of the book of Nahum, and in so doing, I'm going to take some time, just a few moments, to introduce the man or the prophet Nahum, and then secondly, the judgment that he is given concerning Nineveh. So just 2 points tonight. I don't know if any of you have taken, I'm sure you've seen it in history class, some of the different carvings that have been made from ancient Assyria. And it's pretty interesting when you look at these carvings. They almost always depict the men of Nineveh as warriors, often as lions. And most I know there's a specific word for these. What's a lithograph? That word comes to my mind. I don't know if that's exactly what. But you see these inscriptions, these carvings that are made on stone, often stone tablets, but they depict the nation of Assyria almost always in battle as lions. They're even battling lions and winning. They're picturing them as keen warriors. You know, warfare was the Assyrian way of life. They believed that their god, Ishtar, wanted them to impose worship on all people that they conquered, and should they not worship their god, they would destroy them. They were a horrific nation. They showed no mercy on their captors. As we talked about in our study of Jonah, that's a precursor to this book, Jonah's mission to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. God blessed and God moved in such a way that there was a revival, there's repentance. And this is 100 years before this book is written. But God showed them mercy. But when we talked about the nature of the Assyrians, we know not only from Scripture but also history, that the Assyrians were so vile and so wicked that they would fillet people alive, that they would take their captives off into captivity with giant fishing hooks, threading them to one another to keep them in line, to keep them moving. They were merciless. Some of their captives, as I've noted, were tied down and filleted alive. The Assyrians were the first to master iron weapons and to make lightweight chariots that were stealthy in battle. The rumble of their chariots while rushing into battle struck fear in the enemy forces who heard it. Their well-organized armies became the most dominating fighting force the world had ever seen up to that time. Humanly speaking, the Assyrians were undefeatable. And so Nahum's good news about the destruction of the Assyrians brought not only Judah, but the world joy. And we'll talk about that tonight. If one word according to Nahum would describe the Assyrians, and that would be a word of, they were proud. They trusted in themselves, in their ability to fight. They trusted in their own citadels, their own city. Remember that Jonah identified the nation or the city of Nineveh as a great city. In fact, he identified it that the city was so large that it would take 3 days to walk across the length of the city. Their walls were 150 feet high, and they were surrounded by 60-foot deep gorges to protect the city. It was a great city. But God used Nahum to speak against Assyria and the dominant empire of Nahum's day, and his prophecy of Assyria's destruction was good news to Judah because they were oppressed by the Assyrians. You know, some say that history is the study of the rise and fall of nations. And I think that's partly true. The ancient empires have come and gone, and Nahum graphically predicts the fall of one of the great nations of the world, the Assyrian Empire. So as we begin to look at our text this evening, let's begin by looking at the man. Who is Nahum? Who was he? Where was he from? And when did he live? So to begin, his name, the name Nahum. Practically, I think most of you know as we go through the study of the minor prophets, we know little about the individual other than perhaps where they're from. Because I think what's significant in God's mind and what's significant specifically in the time of the writing of these minor prophets is not so much the life of the prophet, but the message of the prophet. They were interested in what the oracle that God gave that prophet concerning whether it be Judah, Israel, or surrounding nations. Unfortunately, like most, little is known about Nahum. There are only two Nahums found in Scripture, the prophet Nahum, and then a Nahum who is an ancestor of Joseph, the husband of Mary, that's listed in Luke 3:25. And the name Nahum means comforter or consolation. As far as where he's from, the Scripture identifies him as from the city of Elkosh. Look with me at verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. And there are several different views on where this location of the city is. Some say it was a village 24 miles north of Nineveh, and that Nahum was once was an Israelite that was carried away at some point by the Assyrians. Second view is that Elkosh was a city in Judah about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem, which is why this seems to be the most probable location because of his concern for Judah. But there's a third view that states that Nahum was from the town, what we would now call Capernaum. Capernaum literally means town of Nahum. As I've said before, we can't be dogmatic, but God's great concern and the people of God, even of our day, shouldn't be the concern of the details of Nahum's life, but the details concerning Nahum's vision. And so concerning his time, so we've looked at his name, we looked at his town, and now his times. In regards to the date of the book, there's no king mentioned, so we have to look at, usually some of the minor prophets will list kings at the beginning of their books. He doesn't do that, so we have to look at some internal evidence to find out during whose reign he ministered. As again, there's differences of opinion But Nahum mentions in this the destruction of Thebes, which is in the upper region of Egypt. He already mentions it as an accomplished fact. And we know from history, even external biblical evidence, that that happened through Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria, in 663 BC. Nahum also predicts the fall of Nineveh. History that the fall of Nineveh occurred in 612 BC. So this has likely happened in this 50-year window, likely around 630 BC that he wrote. So he's writing near the height of the Assyrian power. But while they're boasting in themselves, Nahum is boasting about God's power over the Ninevites, over Assyria. And so his ministry would have occurred during the reign of King Manasseh, carrying on perhaps into the short reign of King Ammon. And he was a contemporary of the prophet Zephaniah. And near the end of his ministry, Nahum's ministry, was the rise of Jeremiah and Habakkuk. They came on the scene. Interesting enough, commentators note that Nahum could be called the poet because of the style of his writing. His book is full of vivid poetic descriptions of the omnipotence of Yahweh. And his poetic rhythm rumbles and rolls across the pages of this book. In fiery indignation, Nahum proclaims Nineveh's defeat. And that takes us to our second point, and that's judgment on Nineveh. So he begins here in verse 1 by saying that this is the oracle concerning Nineveh. The idea of oracle is a threatening message from God. It's a divine message, and in particular, it is a heavy message of judgment. God's coming judgment upon this pagan, wicked, violent city and nation. There's only one topic to this book. It's a topic of judgment. Verses 2 through 8, he identifies the character of God who is the judge. In verses 2 through 8, Nahum sets forth the character of the judge. Look with me. I'm going to read verses 2 through 8. And I want, as I read through these verses, I want you to highlight in your mind some of the attributes that Nahum lists about God. Look with me at verses 2 through 8. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. Excuse me. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So look at those verses. What are some attributes that you can see from these verses? What does this tell us about the character, the nature of God? What are some of the attributes that are mentioned here? He's jealous. Good. He's angry. He's wrathful. He's avenging. What about verse 3? What does it tell us about God? He's long-suffering. He's patient, slow to anger. He's powerful. He's omnipotent. His power knows no boundaries. What else? He is good. What is he to his people in that same verse in verse 7? What is he to his people? Those who take, he is a, starts with an R, refuge. He is a stronghold. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Here you have the Ninevites taking confidence where? Where do they rest? Where do they put their trust in their protection? In their fortified city. They believe their city's impenetrable, and they're trusting in their city. And he says, I am going to destroy your city. I'm going to plunge, I'm going to overwhelm you with a flood. I'm going to plunge you into darkness. But those who turn to Yahweh, those who turn to me, I will be a stronghold. I will be a refuge. It's not in this, in the security of men, in the constructs of men that we find security, but in God himself. I just want to note particularly how we can kind of break these down into five categories, namely that God is jealous, that God is loving and patient, he is omnipotent, he is good, and according to verse 8, he is also judicial. He establishes justice and he carries out his justice. To begin, God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. God is jealous over the ones he loves. I want to highlight a few verses. Scripture tells us in Exodus chapter 20, this is the same chapter, these are the verse preceding. Actually, it's right in the context of the Decalogue, the giving of the Ten Commandments, when God says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, other idols, that's what he's referring to. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. He says something very similar in Numbers, and we'll look at that shortly. James 4:5 says, or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? When we think of jealousy, do we normally think of it as a good thing? No. What motivates human jealousy? What motivates human jealousy? Pride. Selfishness. What? Greed. We want the possessions, the prominence, the power, we could keep going on, of others. Now, does God need the possessions, the power, the prominence of another? No. He is, the Scripture says, he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything to exist. When the Scriptures speak of the jealousy of God, that God is jealous for what he owns, and he is jealous for the glory that he is to get from what he owns. And he is jealous for his people. I like to illustrate it this way. Let's say that I write a book, or I make a painting, and then someone plagiarizes or someone copies the painting. Is there a rightful place of jealousy for what is mine that someone has stolen? Is that appropriate on some level? An appropriate justice in the sense? I think so. What about when a man who's jealous for the affections of his wife, if somebody is trying to, another man is trying to encroach on my marital relationship with my wife, am I to be jealous in a right sense? Not where she can't look at anybody. I mean, there's bad jealousy that results in a very bad way, but there's appropriate jealousy that I am so interested in preserving my marital union, I don't want another man creeping in on that, and that is appropriate because we've made vows. In the same sense that God loves his people, he has entered a covenant with his people. We are participants of the new covenant. And the Bible says that we have been purchased by his blood. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify, magnify, praise God in our bodies, which are the Lord's. So God has put his Spirit in you, and he jealously longs for your affection. And he doesn't want you to give the affections of your heart to another. In essence, Scripture says, don't prostitute your heart to another god. Don't look for someone outside of yourself in a thing or in a person to do what only I can do for you. God is jealous for his people. Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 41 says, in regards to vengeance, "Vengeance is mine, and I will recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." Verse 41 of Deuteronomy 32. "If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me." But God is jealous and he's vengeful for his people. He is concerned about their protection and he cares for them. Though the Assyrians were God's instrument to punish Israel, they gleefully humiliated Israel. And since God is jealous, he is zealous to protect his people and to uphold his holiness and his righteous government in the world, God would take vengeance on the Assyrians who had made themselves in Israel's enemy and God's enemy. Revenge and vengeance stands out in verse 2, for God was already was ready to move out in judgment against Assyria. He had been storing up wrath for Assyrians. Now, Assyria, now it would be poured out upon the nation. Moving on, the second attribute, that God is a loving and long, he's a loving and patient God. How had God already demonstrated his long-sufferingness and his patience toward this pagan, wicked nation? How has he already demonstrated mercy toward them? He sent them revival through Jonah. And the people turned to God, they put on sackcloth, they even put sackcloth on their animals. God was concerned for these people. And so he even used a series of events in Jonah's life, showed him mercy when he didn't deserve it, brought Jonah, brought and granted repentance to the nation of Assyria, from the king to peasants. Everyone mourned over their sin and repented. God is patient and he's long-suffering. I wrote down here Ezekiel 33:11. You're familiar with the verse. It says, "But as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live." 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow or slack to fulfill or keep his promises, but is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That is God's nature. In fact, he gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent during Israel's enslavement in Egypt. Yet they just persisted in sin. Nahum borrows from Numbers 14:18. Says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation." I think it's interesting too, and I noted this as we went through the book of Jonah, is that God is so tender and compassionate. He's concerned for these ignorant children who didn't know their right hand from their left. And he pleads with them, at least be concerned for these children. And it was these very children that would come and seek to destroy the nation of Israel 70 years later. That would in fact carry them off into captivity, but God had concern for them. What phrase here in verse 3 refutes the belief that a loving God would not really judge people or send anyone to hell? Look with me at verse 3. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." What part of that verse emphasizes the fact that God is a God of judgment? He will not clear the guilty. If God just said, "Well, it's okay. Ah, forget about it. Everything's okay." Would that be a just, would he be a just God? Would he be holy? No. Sin must be judged. And if God dealt with the wicked as they were, as if they were innocent, then he would be denying his righteousness. So God must deal with sin. Nineveh was no exception. He must deal with their wickedness, and he would. Thirdly, the scriptures reveal that God is and He is almighty. Nahum spoke of the greatness of God, and he uses some marvelous pictures from nature. Look with me at verses 6 or 3 through 6 again. So he speaks of, what are some analogies here in verses 3 through 6 to nature? What are his references to nature in these verses, 3 through 6? Latter part of verse 3, I guess. Storms. Yeah, basically tsunamis, tornadoes. He speaks about seas and rivers. He speaks about mountains, hills, droughts, the earth. He speaks about humanity. He speaks about fire. He speaks about rocks. He speaks about floods. He speaks about darkness. He uses poetic imagery to stress the reality of God's power over nature. He is almighty. The latter part of verse 3 says that His way is in the whirlwind and storm. People are often powerless when faced with hurricanes and tornadoes. What can you really do other than shore up what can be blown away in the midst of a tornado or a hurricane? The best you can hope for is to put up some plywood that your windows don't get blown out from debris being strung everywhere. We're powerless. God is omnipotent and can still the storms at any time He wishes. He is still the God of Mark 4 when Christ gets into the vessel, gets into this boat going across the Sea of Galilee and says, "Peace, be still," to the storm. He can still do that today. How many of you, we've all lived long enough where we see a huge storm coming our way and somehow it just dissipates over our city or over a given area of concern. He does that. He can still do that today. He does. In fact, the clouds are but little specks of dust God kicks up as He accomplishes His purposes. In verse 4 of chapter 1, Nahum hints at the drying up the Red Sea and the Jordan River so that God could accomplish His mission to judge the Egyptians and provide salvation or rescue for His people. Remember the Jordan River as the nation crossed through, going over to Canaan land? Bashan in verse 4 was an area east of the Sea of Galilee, which was noted for its large cattle. Carmel was a mountain range where Elijah faced the prophets of Baal, and Lebanon was a land just north of Israel. And Bashan was known for its pastures. Carmel was known for its vineyards that surrounded it. Lebanon for its great cedar trees. But all of these could be brought to nothing by God if He sends a drought. He's saying, "I possess the power of wind. I possess the power of rain. I can destroy you either through drought or through whirlwind. I, the Lord, do it all." God controls earthquakes and fire. And before Him the mountains quake and the hills melt away. What should this draw your mind to? Mountains quaking, people being fearful of the presence of God. What happened again in Exodus 19 and 20? It was the giving of the law. Exodus 19 and verse 18 says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke or darkness because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." And what was the people's response to it? Did they say, "Let's go up and see this God"? They trembled and feared. And they, in essence, they said, "Moses, we want you to communicate with God because we don't want to communicate with Him." And that's what he's referring to in this passage. The mountain quaked before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. They're fearful. They melt away before Him. When God comes in judgment, even the rocks are shattered before His awesome power. Nahum asked the rhetorical question, "Who can stand before His indignation?" And the answer is what? No one. When God comes in judgment, No one, including Nineveh, can resist him. And the good news is that for those who trust in Christ Jesus, when the Lord returns at his second coming, he comes in salvation for his people, and he comes in judgment for the lost. And he will see to it that those who take refuge in him will not experience his wrath, because Christ bore his wrath for our sin on the cross. Remember, the scripture says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might bring us to God. And so because of Jesus, our rescuer, our Savior from our sins, we experience God's goodness. Christ is to us the Prince of Peace, an everlasting Father. We experience the peace of God because he became our peace offering. Let me say this in light of this passage about natural disasters. What should natural disasters today remind us of? What does that hold in store for us as we consider hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, wildfires, tornadoes today? What should that bring to mind as you hear about this on the news? Christ's return, okay, yeah. Those are significant indicators of the end. You know, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nation. Nations, there'll be earthquakes in diverse places. Absolutely. But I think whether it's this summer and you see a tornado rip through a city, you see other forms of natural disaster, remember, God is in charge of that. There is not a rogue molecule in the universe. God is in control of absolutely everything. And I think that we need to be reminded in those moments of the omnipotence of God, his ability to accomplish his purposes. And just as a tornado rips through a city and creates havoc and destruction, that God controls all of that himself. And that is but a microcosm of his second return, the time of tribulation. Fourthly, let us remember that God is good. This is verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. We talked about several weeks ago in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. It says this during what we've been going through 1 John in our morning services. It says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And here Nahum records that the Lord knows those who are his. What does it mean to know the Lord? Is it implying intellectual assent? Do you know facts about God? Do you know your Bible? Is that what it's saying? What's he referring to? That we know the Lord. It's an intimate saving knowledge. It infers a covenant and the byproduct of a covenant relationship. The Bible says, and I don't need to go into detail, but Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a son. So when God knows his people, what is the byproduct of being in a covenant with God? We have intimacy with God. Remember, what does the scripture say about the new covenant? Jeremiah 31. Let me read for you a few verses from Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Are you listening? I will put my law. I'm going to write my word. I'm going to put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all, here it is again, they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their sin, forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the idea of knowing God is having his law written within your heart. It's having your sins forgiven. It's being in a relationship with God by way of covenant. And we know that Jesus Christ brought about that new covenant, how? By his blood, and we celebrated that this morning in communion. It is the new covenant in my blood. So to know God is to be in covenant with God. Paul tells Timothy that let those who know, trying to think of exactly how it says it, but that let those who know the Lord or name the Lord depart from iniquity. Does anyone remember how Psalm 1 ends? So Psalm 1 begins by saying, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What's the result? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper." Verse 4. The wicked are not so. It's actually a double negative. It literally reads, not so the wicked, not so. But are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Listen to verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows those who are His. And let those who name the Lord depart from iniquity. Folks, God is good. And He is good to those who know Him. What does it mean that God is good? Maybe we should ask that question. Does that mean that God never punishes sin because that would be mean? Or that God never gets angry because of sin? So what does it mean that God is good? Okay, He's just. What does it mean that God is good? In essence, the goodness of God means that God is devoid from any form of evil. And all God's actions and all God's attitudes and all God's plans for His people are free from anything that is less than our ultimate good. And let me ask you, beloved, what is God's ultimate good for you? Is it to make you happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise? Is that God's greatest concern for you? He wants us to be more like His Son. And so if God's greatest aim for you is godliness, is Christ-likeness, you have the assurance that God will work everything in your life for good. Romans 8:28. And He is working everything sovereignly together to make you like your Son. And trust me, if you knew everything that God knows, you would say, "Lord, do whatever it takes. Make me like You." And God, beloved, God will do you nothing but good all the days of your life. What's David say in Psalm 20, 23? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And what's David's hunger? "That I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He hungered and thirsted after God. He panted as a deer for the water brooks, to be close to God. He wanted to dwell in His temple and so behold the beauty of the Lord. And he writes that those who are His sheep, God's goodness and mercy is hot on your trail. And God's goodness and mercy will continually overtake you. It'll follow you. It'll pursue you all the days of your life. And so God, whenever God thinks about you, He has nothing but your best in mind. So when hardships, difficulties, and adversities befall you, it's not God saying, "I just got to get back at them." God is working you good. God is working you good. And we need to have an attitude of trust in God's purposes and plans for us. That's what faith does. It trusts Christ in salvation. It trusts the heart of the Father in sending the Son. But it also trusts God today in what He brings into our life. We need to have an attitude of confident trust in God's goodness and His holy purposes for us. And the gospel makes that all possible. Lastly, God is justice. He's a God of justice and judgment. Nahum 1:8. "But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries. and will pursue his enemies into the darkness. Let me ask this. Why are a flood and darkness apt or good descriptions of God's judgment? An overflowing flood and darkness? Why are those apt descriptions of God's judgment? Think about, when does Scripture picture judgment like a flood? Any pictures come to your mind? Yeah, the Noahic flood. Genesis 6, that should come to mind, right? And what's interesting, too, is that the second coming is always prefaced, especially whether it be God, God's presence is even depicted sometimes in darkness, not in judgment, but in letting people be to develop fear or awe of Christ, of God. That's, again, Exodus 19, when Mount Sinai was covered in darkness and smoke. But during, if you look in the book of Revelation, but also throughout the minor prophets, the second coming is depicted as a time of darkness. And so judgment, you know, how should I say this? Who escapes a flood if you're in the middle of a flood? You don't escape it. You're engulfed by it. Floods are powerful, sweeping vehicles off the road, crushing houses. And darkness infers, I write here, entails uncertainty and an ominous tone. This is why kids are afraid of the dark, because they don't know what's going on, because they can't see anything. And what darkness also entails is the idea that it's not uncertainty concerning God's judgment of evil, but it's for those who persist in evil, it's the uncertainty of how the Lord will carry out or bring about his judgment for sin. God will overwhelm, he will flood his enemies with judgment at the appropriate time. And this was a message of comfort to the oppressed Israelites. God would make an utter end of Nineveh. When Assyria was being besieged by Babylon, the floodgates of the city were swept away by a sudden flooding of the Tigris River. Which is interesting enough is that this is how the city of Nineveh fell. Interesting enough, too, that Nineveh wasn't discovered again until, I think it was 1848. But the ruins are still there. We know from history what had happened is that there is a torrential downpouring, and so much so that there is flash flooding from the Tigris River. Another river ran through the city. I think it was called the Kor River. And they overflowed their banks, filling up these gorges so that the Babylonians could get across. In fact, it was so powerful that part of the walls were wiped out. And so God is faithful to his word to carry out judgment on the Ninevites. Let me ask this. What makes it hard sometimes to wait for God's judgment on the wicked? I think it makes it hard sometimes because we don't delight in mercy as God delights in mercy. We kind of want God to get those who've hurt us, or people that seek to harm the faith, that want to destroy or malign the church. We want God to immediately get at them, rather than really praying that God would show them mercy and grace and compassion and grant them repentance and salvation. As I was thinking about this passage, my mind went to Psalm 73. Turn to Psalm 73 with me. Psalm 73. A beautiful psalm. It's a psalm it's a psalm of Asaph, and he's dealing with his frustration with why God is tolerating the rise and the proliferation and the security of evil people. Why he isn't judging them like he would think that he would in faithfulness to his covenant. He says here in Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Always kind of like, I feel kind of fat and sleek. But their bodies are flat and, I wish flat, fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as a phantom. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your wondrous works. We get an accurate understanding of God's judgment when we come and we hear the Scriptures read. When we come and we recalibrate our mind by being with God's people. When we think about God's promises, when we think about God's character, it recalibrates our mind to think biblically about people. Think biblically about judgment. And so the solace in these moments is the fact that we are near God. And our flesh and our heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion. He is all that I need forever. Those who are far from God will perish, and everyone who is unfaithful to you. And in Scripture, that is the significance of when He says, those who hate me. It's the idea to hate God is not necessarily always to physically put up a fist in His face. It is the idea of pushing Christ away. I don't want God's means of provision. I don't want Yahweh to be my refuge. I will take my refuge in me. I will take my chances with humanity. That is hating God. It's denying Him, denying His works, denying His character. But our desire is to be near God. And being near God is often found in the place of tribulation and difficulty. Finally, the reason for the judgment, this takes us to the end of the chapter. The Assyrians had thought to destroy the Jewish nation, and Jehovah, the God of that nation as well. Nahum found it beyond comprehension that a pagan nation would even entertain the possibility of overthrowing the God of heaven. He said, what do you plot against the Lord? What are you trying to do to take your stand against the whirlwind and against the storm? You won't stand. This is the same contemplation people have when they seek to harm Christ's church, when they seek to malign the name of Christ, when they seek to besmirch and discredit the Holy Scriptures. They are taking their stand against God, and they will reap the whirlwind. We, on the other hand, by the power of God, by His mercy, have turned to Yahweh for salvation and to the arm of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, His servant, our Messiah. We have trusted Him. We are His church, and Christ will build His church. We trust the Holy Scriptures, and we embrace the Son of God. Nahum said that God will make a complete end and that trouble will not arise a second time. Sennacherib and king of Assyria had attempted to capture the city of Jerusalem. He failed after an angel of God, remember this, killed 185,000 of them as the Assyrian armies sought to besiege the city. And one night an angel of the Lord killed 185,000 men. And he returned That being Sennacherib returned to Assyria, and there he was murdered by his two sons. But the Assyrians continued to plot to take the city of Jerusalem. God said in Nahum 1:9 that they would not get a second chance. There would be no returning for the Assyrians back to Jerusalem. There wouldn't be any. And they didn't. Nineveh fell before the Assyrians could carry out their plot. They were overthrown in 612 BC by the Babylonians. Nahum's statement that the Assyrians were like entangled thorns seems to describe the confusion of the people of Nineveh while they're drunken and under attack. Very similar to the fall of the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians. Remember that they take the vessel from the temple, and you had the son of Nebuchadnezzar, he's here sitting there drinking. They're drunk. And that's when you see this hand appears on the wall. It says, Tikal Upharsin or something like that. That judgment has come. And his knees are knocking together. He's scared. And that very night he dies. It's very much a similar situation. They're drunk with their own pride. They're physically intoxicated. And they couldn't defend themselves. That's what happened in the fall of Nineveh. During the time of the siege of Nineveh, the king of Assyria gave his soldiers much wine, and they became drunk. And during their drunken stupor, the final attack came, and they were unable to defend themselves. The city was burned. Nahum spoke of it being consumed like stubble, fully dry. That's verse 11. Ashes of the temple and the king's palace have been unearthed by archaeologists as of late. Verses 12 through 14 is the verdict against Nineveh. Verse 12, God said that Nineveh would be cut down and pass away. God's verdict against Nineveh is also a promise to Israel. God promised, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. God used Assyria to punish Israel for her sin, but he would not do so again. In verse 14, God revealed that he had given a commandment that no more of your name may be perpetuated. Perpetuated, and that's speaking about Sennacherib. Interesting enough that Sennacherib's his dynasty would end, and that's the fulfillment of the prophecy. His great-grandson Sarakus committed suicide, and the line of Sennacherib became extinct. And then we have in verse 15 a promise, a proclamation of deliverance. Look with me at verse 15 of the chapter. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. That should be interesting too, because that passage is quoted in Romans chapter 10 in light of the good news. The gospel is the punishment of evil. The good news entails the abolishing of evildoers. Those who trouble you, God will trouble. And this good news would be published from the mountaintops. When the city was besieged by Assyria, it was impossible for Judah to keep her feast, but now Judah would once more celebrate unhindered. They would celebrate the Lord perpetually, unhindered, and they would be able to keep their vows that they had made to him in times of trouble. I want to ask this, how does God's message in Nahum 1 help you to understand that there's a price to be paid for hating God, for refusing to trust Yahweh, to make Him your refuge and strength, and that judgment day is coming for those who do not follow the Lord? How does this bring about greater clarity? Will God judge sin? Will God judge sin for those who refuse Christ? Yes, He will. How should this cause us to think about sin? Is sin that big of a deal? So much so that He will judge it, and the only way to purge it from us was through the death of His Son. So God is not the avenger. He is not wrathful towards His people. Rather, He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He is patient. He has cleared us as being guilty because Jesus Christ took our guilt away through His death and resurrection. And so we stand in a place by which this judging and justful God is no longer going to judge us for our sin. Rather, we cry out to Him as Abba, Father. Jesus made that possible. Secondly, how does the complete and accurate fulfillment of God's verdict against Nineveh affect your understanding of God? Let me just leave that. I have a final thought. What can we learn from, and how should the attributes of God listed here in verses 2 through 8 help us to worship God more fully? Remember, so God is a God who is jealous. He is a God who avenges sin, who is wrathful. He is slow to anger. God's not fickle. He's not easily set off. That's not God. He is slow to anger. But He punishes sin. He is omnipotent. He is good. And we talked about how He executes justice, or He brings judgment for sin. How should those attributes cause us, should enlighten our worship? Think about that. I think sometimes we live our lives ignorant or without deliberate intention in regards to the character of God. And again, worship isn't just something we come here on Sunday to do. Worship is your way of life. Worship is what you do on Monday morning when you go to school, when you go to the office, when you go to work, when you go wherever. Worship is how you live your life. So how should these attributes inform how we interact with the lost, how we relate to our family, how that we pray, how that we love God? Let me ask you this. It won't be long after this service that you're going to sin against somebody. And ultimately, your sin is against the Lord. What do these verses tell us about how that we can turn to God when you do? We have the promise that God has already taken away our sin. So when we approach God, we don't have to approach Him cowering. We approach Him in confidence to receive mercy and grace and help in time of need. That God freely gives forgiveness and pardon. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it should also affect your relationship with unbelievers. That person, that coworker that is a really nice person, who would give you the shirt off their back if you had a need, yet they still remain dead in their trespasses and sins, they reside, John 3, under the wrath of God. They need Christ. It should inform how you relate to your unbelieving friends and family. People you love dearly are under the anathema of God. And it should challenge you how you pray that God would grant them repentance and salvation, that God would so form and enlighten your conduct that you would be careful how you think and how you act so that you can be a powerful witness for His namesake. These are how these attributes should affect us. So as we consider a book that deals with judgment, it is also a book of grace, because we are in the ark of Christ, and the torrents of flood and darkness that is awaiting the plunging, the whole humanity in God's judgment during the tribulation. We will escape judgment ultimately because we are in Christ Jesus. And that is mighty good news, real good news. Any questions or thoughts about our lesson this evening? Daniel. Absolutely. And the appropriation of that knowledge, not just knowing it, but also then applying that knowledge. That's good. Good. Anyone else? Any thoughts or questions about the text? All right. As I close, I didn't receive any update on Rich.